2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be reading the whole of chapter 3 in the very beginning of chapter 4. But actually, my text for us this evening is actually only half a verse. We'll be looking at the first half of 2 Timothy 3:16. There we have, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Technically only three words in the Greek. Passe, graphe, thea, pneustas. And for the sake of context, we will look at the whole of this chapter. And we will see the Apostle Paul's love for the Word. Apostle Paul loves the Word. He's encouraging Timothy to fulfill his calling here. And he will challenge him. And he will challenge him to stand up. And in part, he encourages his own heart by recognizing what Timothy has in the Scriptures. He has the very Word of God. Hear now the Word of the living God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, a burden with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, having followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, what we have read is what you have given to us. And as we have read it, we've come to know you. And Lord, we pray now as we have read your word in Scripture, we pray for your Spirit's work in our midst We would hear your word preached, and it would dwell richly in us, so that we would be kept from the deceits of the evil one and the world around us, and be prepared, made wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Last week we began a short mini-series on delighting in the Word of God. Delighting in the Word of God. I chose this little mini-series as a little break between our time in Genesis and our time soon to be in Exodus, if the Lord wills. Because one of my fears for the church today is that there is often a coldness for our love for the Word. We have more access to the Word than we ever did in previous centuries. Here in my phone, I have an app with a number of Bible translations on it, which is ridiculous. I have it in Greek, Hebrew, you name it. It is all there. Resources that previous generations could never imagine. The Bible, multiple copies of the Bible, sitting here in my pocket to reference whenever I need or want to. In fact, I was rather surprised and encouraged. The ESV, the publishers of the Bible translation that we've used here, in order to help people read the Bible, they have worked with researchers to develop a special type of font that helps people with dyslexia read the Bible. They have went and researched diligently how to make the Bible easier to read for those that just have trouble reading in general. We live in a day and age where access to the Scripture is profound and abundant. And if you can't even read, there is an app probably somewhere that will read the Bible to you. Not merely AI, but in fact, going back to the ESV, they have multiple people. You can choose what voice you want to hear someone read the ESV to you. A man, a woman, an old man, a young woman, all sorts of people they have hired to read the Bible to you. We have so much access to it. But the series is on delighting in the Word of God. Not just simply reading the Word of God. I don't want to diminish that. But the question that I asked and left us with last time was, do you delight in the Word of God? Is there a bending of your will towards this book? To meditate on it. To have it dwell in you richly. Last week was a time of searching, asking questions about our heart. This week is a time, I hope, of stirring up affections within us. Because the command that was given to us is not one that we can just go do in our own strength. If all that we were supposed to do was go read the Bible, well, your parents, as they are homeschooling you children, are enabling and equipping you to do that. One of the great reasons you should love school is because you learn to read. If you learn to read, then you can read the Bible for yourself. But the command was not go and read. But the command was, go and love. But how do we change our loves? Well, one of the ways we change our loves is by recognizing what we have here in the Word of God. It's a book. Obviously, it's a book. There's words in it. There's tons of pages. It's a very big book. But more than a book, it's the Word of God. And if we can begin to understand that this book is like nothing else, that no book in the world comes close to what the Bible is, it should naturally move our hearts to love it, to long for it, to delight in it. It's sort of, I feel at times, like giving a baby a smartphone. If you give a teenager a smartphone, he'll have a great time with it. He'll do all sorts of fun games and whatnot with it. If you gave like a six-month-year-old a smartphone, the only thing a six-month-old would do with a smartphone is stick it in his mouth, drool on it for a little bit, and move on to something else. He doesn't recognize that he has something quite astounding in his little fingers, or maybe in his little mouth. He doesn't know what it is, so he has no delight in it. But if we can come to realize what this book is, that it is not just a book, it is God manifesting his very presence to us every single time we read it and hear it, it should stir our hearts to love the Word. And what we're going to see here as we meditate on, as I mentioned, three words in the Greek, a little more here in the English, all Scripture is breathed out by God. As we meditate here on this small section of Scripture, what we will see is that the Bible is the present Word of the self-communicating triune God. The Bible is the present Word of the self-communicating triune God. So we look here at this text, 3 points. First, we'll sort of broadly look at the book of 2 Timothy. We'll get a little context. We're jumping into a book that we have not been going through. We'll go through the context a little bit to appreciate Paul's love for the Word. And then we'll dive into this verse. And our first point, we'll dwell on that word breathed out by God. That's one word in the Greek, breathed out by God. We will dwell on that word for a while. And as we dwell on that word, we will consider the act of inspiration. The act of inspiration. And then we'll move on and we'll consider a second word. We'll consider the word is. A smaller word, but it might take up more of our time. And I feel it's where the emphasis should lie. A small little word is. As we consider the word is there, we will see that not only is inspiration an act, but inspiration is a present, permanent attribute of the Bible. We'll first consider the act of inspiration, and then secondly, we'll consider the attribute of inspiration, and then we'll move on to some application. Look with me here at Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and we're again focusing here on chapter 3. 2 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles, and they're called that because they were written to pastors. The first two written to Timothy, the second one written to Titus, men that the Apostle Paul loved and was encouraging in their ministry. This letter is written near Paul's death. You can go look at 4:6, and there we see that Paul is about ready to die. Verse 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The time of my departure, the time of my death here is at hand. Paul has run the race, he has finished it, and he is now preparing other men to continue on in the work of the church. He's encouraging Timothy in this work. But as he encourages Timothy, Timothy is a bit of a timid man. He does not seem to have at times the gusto he needs, the courage to stand up and confront the heretics that are already arising in the church. Not really heretics in doctrine, but heretics in practice. And the Apostle Paul is writing to this young man. Often we quote, let no one despise you for your youth, and we think it's just small children. But here it's actually in a grown adult, but a younger man in the ministry, and the Apostle Paul is encouraging him. You have the word, don't be ashamed. Preach the word. As we read there in the beginning of chapter 3, there's a long list of terrible sins. All sorts of things in these last days are going to crop up in the world around us. You can probably, if you go and read through that again, notice that these things are happening in the world around us. And yet, although these things are happening in the world around us, Paul says to Timothy, don't budge. Don't budge. Don't back down. Don't compromise. What you saw for me, as you saw me standing fast, as you saw me preaching the word, learn from my example and go forward and preach the word. And in order to encourage him, he comes to the very essence of what Scripture is. Our verse, again, 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And then he goes on and says, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is what the word is. And because it has this essence, this nature, it has these properties. It's useful. If you want to correct all these errors in the church, recognize what the Bible is, stand on it. And then he ends here with verse 2, with a simple imperative, preach the word. Know what the Bible is, know what the Bible says, know its usefulness, and then stand on it and let the word go so that those that would oppose you would back down. So this here is the context in which we find our verse. The Apostle Paul wants Timothy to preach the word. In order to preach the word, he needs to know what the word is. For us here, we're not going to follow the complete logic of the Apostle Paul. We're not trying to prepare everyone here to go preach the word. But I think it's going to be a safe substitute that as we consider on the essence and the nature of what the Scriptures are, it should lead us to delighting on them. Instead of saying in verse 2, preach the word, the Apostle Paul might say to us here this evening, delight in the word. So look with me now here at this single word in the Scripture as we consider the act of inspiration. We'll be looking at, again, breathed out by God. The apneustos. It is one word, and it is often passive. It's understood to be passive in meaning, speaking about a past reality. We'll consider a little bit more what this past reality is, that how God brought the Word about. But to better appreciate God speaking to us, we need to think a bit more about God. The first half of this word is God. God breathed out the Scriptures. And this should astound us. Because if we know something of God, we should realize that we ought to know nothing about God. God is incomprehensible. And the fact that He has communicated Himself to us, that He has revealed Himself to us, that we are able to grasp something of who He is a divine miracle. When we eventually, Lord willing, get to Exodus chapter 3, we will spend some time considering the very nature of God. There is a very key verse there that explains much of God's very nature. But in order to understand God's nature, we need to consider that God is incomprehensible. That your mind is not like the mind of God. If you'll allow me to say something that might be construed as offensive, unless you grasp the infinite nature of God, your mind is far closer to the mind of a cow than it is to the mind of God. The gap between the mind of God and your mind is infinite. It does not compare in the least bit whatsoever. But take the smartest person who has ever lived, and he is far closer to the understanding of a cow, an irrational creature that has a sense perception. He's far closer to a cow, even though he is in the image of God and has rational capacities, than he is to the infinite mind of God. You and I know things in parts and pieces. We come to learn things. We're not born with all sorts of facts. Children begin to learn, and guess what? As you get older, you continue to learn and learn and learn until you're called into glory. God never learns. God knows, and He knows by a singular, eternal act that existed outside of time. That simply by being God, He knows all things. He even knows all possibilities. He doesn't know them because He somehow can foresee them happening, but in His will, He wills them, and thus He knows all things. We cannot begin to, in some experiential way, put ourselves into the shoes of God because God's mind is so beyond our mind. And if we begin to realize that God's mind is so beyond our mind, we'd wonder, how can God actually relate unto us? Think about this. God doesn't actually have words. What are words? It's these little bits of information. It's sound waves going through the air. God doesn't have vocal cords. But somehow we now have the Word of God. As God's mind is infinite, so is His power. And this is where God's power is for our good. But if we wanted to be blessed, we must know something of the infinite mind of God. But God in His infinite power now reveals it unto us. And we won't get into the whole doctrine of divine revelation. We're going to save that for Exodus chapter 3. And in fact, it won't be the whole doctrine there. We'll touch on it more. But for us to appreciate what is going on here, we need to step back and realize who it is that is speaking unto us. It is God. It is the infinite One, whose mind is not like our minds. His mind is holy. It is not like ours. And yet, we clearly know that He has revealed Himself unto us in nature and in His Word. And we see especially here in the Scriptures. When I say Scriptures, I'm talking about these pages right here, the 66 books of the Bible, these very words here. God has revealed Himself in these words. The infinite God coming down to us in a finite number of letters here. And He has done so through what we, many theologians, would call the doctrine of inspiration. That God has worked through men to write these words. And as God worked through men to write these words, He did not do so by means of dictation. As God was writing these words, He was using men. But these men that He was using, they did not become robotic, as it were. They were not simply means of holding up a pen so God could pen the words that He wanted. And yet, the way that God used these men was that He was not merely guiding them either. As He wrote it, it was His very word. But He wasn't merely guiding these men either, giving them an occasional idea here, an occasional idea there, increasing their natural abilities. When these men wrote, certainly the Spirit would have increased the natural abilities of these men in their work. And yet, it's not merely that God is giving them a little boost to write a good book. it's as they write, as these men are able to come to the Word themselves, and as they are still present, they are still willing, God Himself at the very same time is writing down His Word. And the end result of this doctrine is that the Bible is simultaneously the Word of God and the words of men. One contemporary theologian puts it this way: Holy Scripture is the Word of God in the words of men. Later on, he says, what Scripture says, God says. I think we can actually take it a little bit further. We can say even the words of God are in the words of men. Because it's not merely that Scripture contains ideas that God has put into it. The very words themselves are words that God has chosen. And we can see this very frequently in the Old Testament when God worked through the prophets. When God works through the prophets, He's not just giving them ideas that they can record with their own words, but the very words themselves are the words that God has placed in their mouth. In Exodus 4, the Lord says this to Moses, and He's commissioning Moses to go unto Pharaoh. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Not that the Lord will just simply give him ideas, but the Lord will use his very mouth in the process of speaking unto Pharaoh. And as later on in Deuteronomy, Moses begins to speak about the coming of Christ, that greater prophet than Moses, the Lord speaks about his very words being in the mouth of Christ. It says here in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Listen carefully to this. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now one might say, of course, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Of course, the words of God were in his mouth. But the same phrase, my words, also occurred with the other prophets as well. All prophets were extraordinary. Christ obviously being the most extraordinary of them all. But in Jeremiah 1:9, as the Lord commissions Jeremiah, he says this, Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to Jeremiah, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. My words in your mouth. Not merely my ideas, but my words in your mouth. And David himself says this too in 2 Samuel 23:2, The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. It continues into the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul preached, he praised the church at Thessalonica. And why? And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. That here, when God is writing this, and it's not by some mechanical process, in order to understand inspiration, we first must believe in God's providence. As we saw at the end of Genesis 50:20, when the brothers are confessing their sin, Joseph says to the brothers, You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Two wills active in a single event. Here in Scripture, we have a similar thing, two wills active in a single event. The will of the author, but the will of God, but not merely through providence, but through a special act of inspiration. It is the Lord moving these men. And lastly, it is all of Scripture. Going back here to 2 Timothy 3 real quick, notice what it says, all Scripture. And the word Scripture is emphasizing the letters, the writing, all sacred writing is breathed out by God. Not this part, not that part, but the whole of it. Every single word in your Bible is a word that has come from the mouth of God. He has done so, using these prophets as instruments. As it said in Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The Lord spoke, and he did so by the prophet. The Lord using men as instruments to convey his word. And there is, ultimately, the whole Godhead at work in writing the Scripture. And although the whole Godhead is at work in writing the Scripture, there is a special emphasis given to the Spirit. Another verse that emphasizes that Scripture is inspired is 2 Peter 1:21. Here, Peter says, For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here, it is the Spirit working in the prophets to produce these words. And yet, we realize that all the external acts of God are undivided. There is a special emphasis. It is God-breathed. It's natural that the Spirit would receive the emphasis in the inspiration of Scripture. And yet, as the Spirit writes these words, He is doing so. He is taking what Christ has given unto Him. Another place where it speaks of the Spirit's work here is John 16:12-13. I still have, and this is Christ speaking, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you, or carry you along, into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. There it is, the Spirit guiding the prophets, guiding the apostles to write the Scriptures. But notice how John then goes on, verses 14 following. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Son has received from the Father, and the Spirit now takes from the Son and writes it down in the Scripture. That here it is not just one person writing it. But as a Spirit being sent by the Son, taking what the Son has, and what is the subject of Scripture, it is the Son, it is the Spirit glorifying the Son in Scripture, and ultimately it is the Word from the Father. Christ does not speak from His own authority, but as John says in 12:49, this is Christ, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Christ speaks as He is commanded from God, and the Spirit then takes that word and brings it to the Scriptures, from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And John summarizes it. John the Baptist summarizes it in John 3:34. For He whom God has sent, notice that's the Father. That's the Son. For the Son whom the Father has sent utters the words of God. For He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father giving the Son and anointing the Son with the Spirit so that we would have the Word of God. And we'll need to recognize this in a moment when we consider the attribute of inspiration. That in the act of inspiration, it is not just the Spirit, but it is the whole Godhead writing this book. Because we need to recognize that so that when we come to the Scriptures, we hear each voice, each person of the Godhead speaking that unified voice here, because we have communion with all three persons. So here is the act of inspiration, that these are the very words of God Himself. But now we move on to the attribute of inspiration. We consider now the word is. I must real quick qualify myself, just in case someone is following me along in the Greek, because if someone were, they'd realize that I'm outright to preach in a word that doesn't exist in the Greek. But just because it doesn't exist in the Greek doesn't mean our English is a bad translation. Often Greek assumes the word to be. And here it is assuming the present tense. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And it's present tense, obviously, because the Apostle Paul is not talking about Scripture in the past being profitable. For him to give this charge to Timothy, Scripture must be presently profitable. And if it is presently profitable, well, then it is presently true that all Scripture is breathed out by God. The word breathed out speaks about a past process. And the word is here speaks about a present reality. That through the past process of inspiration, we come to a present reality of God speaking to His people right here, and right now. As we look here at this word is, we'll consider three things. That the Bible is the present Word of God, that is the present Word of the Triune God, and that is the present Word of the self-communicating Triune God. Notice first that it is the present Word of God. And we need to recognize this. We need to keep both these truths in hand, that inspiration is a past act and a present reality. We need the past act, because through this past act, we have words that are like no other words ever. That because God has written down these words, they are true. And they are truth itself. And they are so true that even the implications of what these words say is considered the Word of God itself. These words are like nothing else. And that's what we get from the past act of inspiration. Words on a page that are true and guaranteed so that we can go here and do theology and have an understanding of who God is. But not merely do we wind up with a book filled with truth, we wind up with a book filled with God Himself, so that as it is being read, God is manifesting Himself unto you, we'll consider a moment, communicating Himself unto you so that you might receive Christ by the Spirit. A past act that leads to a present reality, one that gives us the truth, the one that gives us a living relationship with God. A contemporary theologian in the OPC says this: Scripture is not to be seen in a deistic sense, that is, God is far off. Scripture is not to be seen in a deistic sense as if the Spirit has wandered off and left it. God continues to speak in and through Scripture today. And the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink says this: Divine inspiration, accordingly, is a permanent attribute of Scripture. It was not only God-breathed. At the time it was written, it is God-breathing. I think the best way to illustrate this is imagining a biography. There are, in one sense, biographies in the Scriptures. We find lots of histories of people here in the Bible. And true histories, the best type of history there is, a true history, a fascinating history, history that can teach us how to live our lives. But it's more than that. Let's imagine if you went and you ordered on Amazon a biography. The one that came to mind was George Washington. Because in the States, it's sort of the year to write a biography on George Washington. Maybe someone here wants to read one. You go and you order online a biography of George Washington. You get an email from Amazon saying your book is on the front porch. And you go out to the front porch expecting to find a package on the ground, a biography about George Washington, and instead you find George Washington standing there. And you might think that's ridiculous. And the reason it's ridiculous is because George Washington was a finite man. A man who only lived for so long and now he's dead. And all we can ever do is read things written by him or read things written about him. We can never talk to him because there he lies in the grave. But when we come to God, God is not dead. He is the living God. He is present everywhere. And because these are His very words, and because God is present everywhere, and because His presence, when God speaks, He is revealing His presence in a very special way. How do we think about this? God is present everywhere. He's there, He's here, He's in you, He's in the heavens. You're not God. The heavens are not God. Even, we have to be very clear, these very words on the page are not God. But the words God, that as the Word reveals who God is, it is God manifesting His very presence there. So on the one hand, we have a biography. The book showed up, but so did God. You might think it weird if George Washington was on your stoop, but he is just a man. You need to realize this. When you're reading this book, as you're studying it, as you're hearing it read before you, God is present there. You can't come to it and just pretend to do science on a dead book. You know, if we really hope that people, if they're doing anatomy, if we want our doctors to study the body, we want them to study the body so they would know how the body works together. What is this organ? What is that organ? But we really hope that when doctors are studying anatomy and physiology, they're doing it on a dead body. That here they are, and they're a scientist, and there's a cold clinicalness to it. They're not there feeling sorry for the person. They're there learning facts. And I think, sadly, we come to the Bible, and we approach it just like that. A scientist with a dead body, a little dissection here, a little dissection there, to get the truth. We should come to the Bible with rigor and studiousness. But it is not a dead word. We'll see in a moment here as we look from Hebrews 4, it is a living word. We are not just coming to a book to learn about God. We are coming to the Bible to learn from God Himself speaking to us. And we can see this here. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is an astounding book. The book of Hebrews is, the main emphasis is clearly about Jesus Christ. Christ is greater than all that has come before, and greater than all. And yet, if we slow down a little bit and we begin to piece through what is going on in Hebrews, there is an astounding amount of theology that the author is bringing forth here. If you look at chapter 1, the astounding thing of chapter 1 is here that there are 7 Old Testament quotes in chapter 1 alone. The writer here goes through quote after quote after quote. And as he goes through these quotes, notice the way that he introduces them. He actually uses three different tenses in the Greek, and it sort of comes out here in the English. He first speaks about God speaking in the past tense. Look at verse 5. Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Did God ever say? Past tense. And then he goes and he quotes from Psalm 2. But then later on in verses 6 and 7, he goes and quotes from Scripture again. But this time, rather than speaking the past tense, he speaks in the present tense. Verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn son in the world, he says, present tense, he is currently speaking. And again, in verse 7, and of the angels, he says. And the third tense, look at verse 13, is the perfect tense. And to which of the angels has he ever said? That perfect tense, the idea of a past action with a present reality. God spoke in the past, the act of inspiration. But God is presently speaking now, the attribute of inspiration, the perfect, the bringing these two things together. That when we come to the Word, it is God presently speaking to His people. And the author of Hebrews really brings this out in chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4 are another deep section. It can be a bit complicated. Here, the author of Hebrews, he's quoting from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is actually looking back to the book of Numbers. It's the Old Testament's, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament's use of the Old Testament. It gets a bit deep there. There's a lot of Word of God going on in this situation here. And yet, as the author of Hebrews speaks about this, there's a drumbeat of a Word that is going on. It is the Word today. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning here at verse 7. Therefore, as the Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, the author of Hebrews will emphasize this word today. And then he'll speak to the present audience, taking this Old Testament scripture and applying it to them now, saying God is speaking to you right here and right now. The today that those to whom Psalm 95 was written is, as it were, an eternal day. And not speaking of God's eternity, but an everlasting day. That as the word went forth hundreds of years ago, it still goes forth today, and God still speaks. And the author of Hebrews will emphasize, just as they heard the word and did not receive it with faith, and it profited nothing, don't be like them. As God continues to speak to you today, receive that word by faith. The Bible is the present word of God. Through an act, a past act, we now have this present reality. But not merely is it God presently speaking to us, it is the triune God. Each person of the Godhead is heard when we read the sacred scriptures. As we saw in the act itself is an undivided act of God. Each person in the manner according to his subsistence, bringing about the scriptures. And because each member has brought about the scriptures, we hear each member speaking. Go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. In chapter 1, we hear the voice of the Father. Look at verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Well, if it's saying you are my son, who is it speaking there? It's the Father. The Father says to the Son, you are my son. In chapter 1, you can read, and the author is emphasizing the Father speaking unto his people in the Old Testament. But if you go on to chapter 2, there we have more quotes from the Old Testament scripture, this time from Psalm 8, but we'll look here at Psalm 22. And this time, look at verses 12 through 13, it is the Son speaking in Psalm 22. Verse 12, we'll start at verse 11. For He, Christ, who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, notice it's also present tense there, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Brothers. This is Christ speaking unto his people, calling them brothers. It's not the Father. It is emphasizing here the Son. The Father speaks in the Word. So does the Son. But now go on to chapter 3. As we just read from chapter 3, who is presently speaking there in verse 7? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice it's present again, the Holy Spirit. All three persons in one act writing the Word of God. And because all three write this one act, we hear each voice speaking to us. If you want to hear the words of Christ, you don't have to go to your New Testament. If you want to hear the Word of Christ, you can go to the Old Testament as well. If you want to hear the Word of the Spirit, pick up your Bible on any page. There, the Spirit is speaking. all three speaking to the people of God. But notice, as the triune God speaks, each member speaking, it's an act of self-communication, that the Bible is the present word of the self-communicating triune God. That when God speaks, He is revealing Himself. And as He reveals Himself, well, consider the manner in which God is revealing Himself. When the judgment day comes, there will be some to whom God reveals Himself, and He reveals Himself to them in wrath. But when God speaks to us in the Word, how is He speaking to us? He is speaking to us in the covenant of grace. He is coming to us, and He is speaking in the subject of the Scriptures, which is Christ. In the Scriptures is the Father offering His Son unto us by the Spirit. Here, God is manifesting Himself. We need each person. We need the Father to promise the Son, to offer the Son to us, but we also need the Son to send the Spirit so that we'd be united unto Him, that it would not be a dead offer, a true offer, but it must be a living offer unto us through the working of the Spirit. Each member speaking, the Father offering the Son pouring out the Spirit enabling us to receive the Son to the glory of the Father. Here we come to the voice of the self-communicating triune God offering Himself to us in grace. This is how God has revealed Himself, communicated Himself, not in wrath, not apart from Christ, but in Christ by the Spirit. We have Christ given unto us. And so when we come to the Word, why ought we to delight and long for the Word? Not merely because it is a book filled with truths. Sometimes I've seen ads for books with terrible titles, and I don't really want to read them. Some people trying to encourage the people to read the Bibles because the Bible has exciting things in it. And certainly, there are rather exciting things in it. I imagine you could take a young boy and you could go to 1 Samuel 17 and David slaying Goliath. And a young boy might be rather entertained by the events that fall down there. But I don't think that is meant to increase our longing for the Word, that we can somehow have some earthly delight as boys have interest in swords, and therefore we go find events of swords in the Bibles, and that will stir up our delight. The reason we are to delight and long in the Word is because there we meet with Christ. Presently, we meet with Him in no other way, and we can meet with Him outside in the world around us. Yes, God has revealed Himself from heaven, but in the way in which He reveals Himself from heaven, it is to leave men inexcusable. But if we want to meet with God in grace, we come to the Word where Christ is. When you read your Word, when you hear it read unto you, recognize what is going on. You are stepping into the very presence of God, just as if you had ordered a book from Amazon. The author himself showed up at your front door. Another Dutch theologian, Johannes Brakel, he says this, as we are to prepare to come to Scripture, as he speaks about directions to prepare our hearts for coming to the Word, he says this, the man who comes, he must, with mental concentration, place himself in the presence of God. He must promote a reverent spiritual frame, being conscious that the Lord shall speak to him. We need to recognize this, that God speaks to us in the Word regardless of our feelings and regardless of our faith. That because the Word is what it is, God is always speaking in it regardless of what is going on in you and I. Often people are looking for a mystical experience. And they're understanding mysticism as one defined by the world. We love our feelings and we let feelings drive us. And someone might object that when I come to the Bible, I don't feel God's presence here. Well, the thing is, if you're living by feelings, you're actually living by sight. You're judging the reality of what's going on here by what your internal senses are picking up rather than what God has declared unto you in His Word. God has said that His Word is His presence, and you don't believe it. Instead, you rather trust your feelings. If you want your feelings to be attuned to the presence of God, you must first live by faith. As one lives by faith, the whole man is put into right and proper order. And even it goes to this far. If you come to the Word without faith, it doesn't mean that God isn't speaking. God is always speaking the Word for what the Word is. But the thing is, if you come to the Word without faith, it will not profit you. And the author of Hebrews again in chapter 4, he warns. Why did it not profit them? Well, it did not profit them because they did not come to the Word with faith. When we come to the Word, we must believe that it is the very Word of God, that God inspired it. But we also must put ourselves, as Wilhelmus of Brockel tells us, put ourselves in the very presence of God, put our minds there, that as the Word is read, we ought to have a reverent and holy frame of mind before the Word. Children, when your dad or mom are reading the Bible to you, do you find yourself distracted? Do you find yourself thinking on other things, playing with toys during family worship? Or do you find yourself reverently attentive to the Word of God? You ought to, because there God is meeting with you, regardless if you think so or not. This is a good and gracious thing. He has not come to meet with us in wrath, as I mentioned. It is God meeting with His people in grace. And so, as we considered from last week, from Psalm 1, that we ought to delight in the Word, the reason we ought to delight in the Word is because there we meet with Christ. And for all who have met with Christ, who believe in Him, He is their greatest treasure and delight. And what we want is just not more facts, but we want more of Christ. Christ comes to us in the facts and the words of Scripture, but we want Christ. So if you want to meet with Him, don't go out into the woods. Don't just start going through some weird meditative practices. Pick up your Bibles and meditate on that, so that as the Word of God dwells in you richly, Christ would dwell in you richly as well. Let us pray. O Lord, as we come before You, we confess this is a great and grand mystery unto us. Lord, You in and of Yourself are a mystery unto us, for You are incomprehensible. O Lord, Your presence is a mystery unto us, that You can be present everywhere, and yet the creation be distinct from You. And O Lord, it is a great mystery unto us, that as Your Word is read, You come unto us. You deal immediately and presently with our souls, because there You are. And Lord, we pray that although we cannot fit these categories into our scientific understanding, that we pray increase our faith, that we would receive these things as they are. And as we receive them by faith, we would love the truth. We would love the source of all truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.